The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's passage is printed in your bulletin on page 8, and the reading today is from Hebrews 9, 15 through 28. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Nancy. Once for all. As we've been going through chapter 9, and this will continue into chapter 10, there is a lot of talk about what it means for Jesus to be the priest and the sacrifice for his blood to once for all justify sinful people and bring them to God. It's a beautiful idea that's paired with something that is offensive, the shedding of blood. The purpose being for this once for all salvation. Interestingly, we're focusing particularly on chapter 9, but verses 25 and following. We spent the last couple weeks on that previous section. It's there for the context. But in this section, we're going to get a little bit metaphysical because there's this discussion of creation, of the heavens and the earth and the way that they relate to each other. As the writer of Hebrews explains why Jesus had to die the way he did, and why he had to do this, not just on the cross, but also to purify the heavenly models from which the Old Testament worship was derived. So we're going to look first at the reality that Christ is in heaven. That's where he is now, and that is where redemption was accomplished. We'll look then at how Christ is representing us in heaven. And finally, how Christ will return to bring us to heaven. Actually, it's verse 23, I think, that we're starting from. Again, the glasses. It'll sort itself out eventually as I get older. I'll just need glasses for everything. but verse 23, Christ is in heaven. Hebrews says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these," meaning the ones conducted on earth. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands," meaning human hands, "which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And just a couple notes. The first time, when it says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. The word used here is for models, meaning not the model that you look at to make something, but the model you make of something else, right? If you make a ship in a bottle, it is a model of a kind based on a real ship. So the things on earth were models. They were made to look, to call to mind what heaven was like and what redemption in heaven would look like, but they weren't the thing itself, right? You might think, I'll apologize in advance for this, Monty Python's The Holy Grail, when they talk about Camelot, and they get all excited, Camelot, Camelot, and then one of them just mutters, it's only a model. Because, in fact, in the film, it's just a model being shot on the screen. So, it's only a model. The second time, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies. Actually, a different word is used here. Here, it just means, it's more like what we mean when you make a copy on a fax machine or a copy machine of some kind. You put something on, and you get something derived from it. But it has a sense of an anticipation. The copy was set up to lead you to the real thing. Give us a little bit of a clue to the purpose which Hebrews has been discussing. And here's the argument. If the copies had to be purified with blood, then all the more, it's from the lesser to the greater, that's the kind of argument, all the more the true thing had to be purified, but not with earthly things. You can't purify a heavenly thing with an earthly thing. It doesn't work that way. And so to do this, Christ entered into heaven itself. That's what it says. He didn't just conduct a ritual on earth. That's what human beings do. And sometimes that's a great thing to do, especially if God has commanded you to do it. But Jesus did this in heaven itself, which raises for us the question, what is heaven? In our society, I don't think we have a clear idea of this. So much of our cosmology has changed. So I want to start with a definition. What is heaven? And first of all, we have to say it's not just one thing, as it turns out. Scripturally, for instance, you could go to 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise. And interestingly, paradise is the word that's used to translate Eden. When God made the earth and he made the man and the woman, he put them in a place where he could be with them. And that was called delight, Eden, or in Greek, they use the word paradise. So he's talking about this reality. He went to where God is and where God intends to be with his people. He goes on. He was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things which cannot be told, which a man may not utter. And we eventually figure out that Paul is talking about himself. He's trying not to brag about his experience. But the thing that we're looking at here today is for him to be caught up into the third heaven. You say, third heaven? What does that mean? The basic perspective was that when you talked about the heavens, you could talk about the sky, meaning the place where clouds and birds are. That, you would look up and say, that's heaven. You could also say what we now call space, the place where planets and stars are. And that's as far as our culture tends to go, conceptually. But in the ancient world, nobody disagreed about this. There was a third heaven. In order to make the alliteration work, I'm going to have to switch languages and go to Latin. Celestia. Okay, so now we get sky, space, celestia. English doesn't quite get us there. But the point of this is where God dwells, in his personal presence. They can be summed up as the heavens, but we can see Paul is aware of ways to distinguish the sky from space to, or as Hebrews puts it, heaven itself. There's a relationship among the three, but important distinctions. I mean, all three are, in some sense, above us. You go up and away from the earth. Up is a good and a positive direction. Motion up brings us to the sky, from there to space, and in some mysterious way that we are not able to undertake, into the presence of God himself. The word creation is also used. Maybe that's the umbrella term for the heavens and the earth. So we could even fill that out further. Here's a basic scriptural cosmology. Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And medieval Christians thought in these terms, drawing on the ancient Hebrew and with some influence from particularly Greek thinkers, would think of the world in this way, as a nested set of spheres going up, a transcendent motion towards perfection, and with the earth then encompassing spheres below it as well. I mean, we tend to refer to that as the grave, or you could say the underworld, and even to speak of hell in that way. Admittedly, Scripture does not say much to us about this, about the mechanics of how all of that works. But this is the basic perspective. Our view today of what constitutes space in particular has changed quite radically in recent centuries, largely displacing our whole idea of heaven itself, where God dwells. And here we should admit that our model even of space in the modern world is imperfect, in the way that all scientific knowledge is imperfect, meaning always subject to further research, further review, and better ways of thinking. Just as the old Earth-centered view of the solar system was displaced by the sun-centered view, more radical changes yet could be on the way for the way we think about this. And that's without even getting into issues of bias. What do you want the universe to look like? What would be convenient for you to think about it? And it cuts both ways. The dangerous idea we have to deal with today is that space is real, but heaven is not real. Space is real, and heaven is made up. And I would suggest, this isn't exhaustive by any means, but to take that view, you have to deal with or ignore a few small problems. One, how does something come from nothing? Where did space come from? It's not just a gotcha question, it's a real issue. You have to think about this if you're going to hold to a view like this. You have to explain how order can arise from chaos, when our experience is, without a lot of effort, it goes exactly the other way. I could bring up the dishwasher again, but we'll leave that to the side. Just keeping the dishes where they need to be in usable condition, it's so difficult. You have to explain how life arises from non-life. This is not a small issue. Even if you can do that, let's say you do all of that, how do you get from non-intelligence to intelligence? Noted philosopher Thomas Nagel wrote a book called Mind and Matter, where he says, we're wrong about all of this. There is no God, but mind is first in the material world later, because logically it's just impossible to explain how you go in the other direction. His views are not very popular, but he's trying to grapple with this. I wish I could invite him to read C.S. Lewis. It would be very helpful. But this is the dangerous idea. Space is real, but you have to ignore all of these issues, and heaven is made up. Scripturally, the reverse is true. Heaven is what just exists, because God exists of himself. It's the rest of creation that's made up by him. And when God makes things up, they come into being. That's what's different. We make things up, they don't actually happen. Hebrews tells us that the earthly tabernacle was a copy of what is true in heaven, at the heart of reality. It is our world that is, as Hebrews also tells us, derivative. It is the shadow world. It is the copy world. It is less real and less substantial than heaven itself. And actually, this should inform, as it used to, the way we look at what we call space, the rest of creation, knowing that space is not eternal. It has an origin. Knowing that it's not a neutral set of resources for us to use, but it has a purpose that God instilled into it, the God who lives in heaven. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis describes what would it be like from somebody from this shadow world, or even, as he puts it, ghosts on holiday from hell. What if they could have a holiday in heaven? What would it look like? It's a thought experiment. He doesn't think this is possible. But as he describes their experience, entering into something more real than what they have been living in, he talks about it this way. He says, walking proved difficult. The grass, hard as diamonds to my unsubstantial feet, made me feel as if I were walking on wrinkled rock, and I suffered pains. A bird ran across in front of me, and I envied it. It belonged to that country and was as real as the grass. It could bend the stalks and spatter itself with the dew, which he could not, because he did not belong to that country. He was not as real, and it was painful for him to be there. This is because all of creation depends upon God. The closer we are to him, the more real and alive we are, and the further away we are, the less substantial we become as we move ultimately towards death. Hebrews begins this way. It says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The only reason we are holding together is because he says so. He is the real deal. We are what he has made up. We are less substantial. We depend on him at every moment. That's where Christ is, though. He's in the real place, in the presence of God, and what he does there changes everything. What is he doing there? Hebrews tells us that he is representing us, appearing, literally what it says is, appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus can be in the presence of God whenever he wanted. He always was. He took on human nature so that he could bring us there as well. How can a sinful humanity like us appear in God's presence without being judged and destroyed? On one level, we could say it should be easy. We were made for this. God literally made us for this. We were made actually to represent him in this world. We were made to be his representatives. That's what it means to be made in God's image. And the scripture tells us that being made in God's image consists in us being made from earth, the stuff of this world, which is what the first man's name means, Adam, right? Earthling, you could say. His name was Earthling. But he also made humanity male and female. This is a different word, right? In Hebrew, it's ish and isha, right? Two of the same kind, but one is masculine, one is feminine. In English, this used to be clearer. We had were men and woe men. And then eventually we dropped the were and just applied it to wolf men. So, right, that's what a werewolf is a man wolf, a wolf man. Were man and woe man. Why? Because the union of these two things shows us something about God. We were to represent him on earth. And what does that look like? A man cherishing his wife. A wife respecting and supporting her husband to show the way that God cherishes his people and we respond. And this did not happen. When God said, I want to be represented on the earth, he said, here's what it's like. We take earth and we put my spirit into it. And we make it male and female. And their union is a part of that representation, and it was shattered. We should be able to be in God's presence because we were made to reflect it. But because of our sin, both humanity and space are corrupt. Adam and Eve were corrupted, and their offspring have been corrupt ever since. Every single one of us has been born with this corruption. I've already said we're the ones who are derived. God actually exists. Therefore, all creatures are less than their creator. We're weaker. We're dependent. We're limited. Even the angels in Isaiah 6 cover their faces and their bodies in the presence of God, and that is in a vision. We don't know exactly how that corresponds to reality, but they shield themselves. Isaiah, on the other hand, in this vision, is freaking out because he is not holy like an angel. He suddenly becomes conscious of his sin, how he deserves to be destroyed, and actually he has to be purified in a vision to be in the presence of God. So how can we come truly into the presence of God? If we do that, we live, unless we're destroyed by judgment. And if we don't, we continue down the path of corruption to death. Those are the only choices we have. So how does this happen? And what the scriptures tell us, what Hebrews tells us is this happens by a union, by a marriage. That's how we are represented in heaven. In the same way that you might look at a very well-to-do, virtuous, wonderful family. Like, just think of the best family that you can think of and say, ah, I wish I had access to that. Do you know how you get access to that family? You marry in. That's how you do it. You've got to do it on their terms. It has to be mutually agreeable. But if you do that, well, now you're part of the family. And what's true of them is true of you. This is how the scriptures speak of what it means for Christ to go into heaven itself and represent us in the presence of God. We, the corrupt representatives, need a pure representative, not of God, but of us, to represent us in God's presence. Here's the problem. Nothing can be done on earth to change what's true in heaven. There's nothing that you can do to change God's mind about anything. You're an insubstantial, corrupt creature that is going to die. You can't change anything. You can't promise him anything that he needs. You can't make an argument that he hasn't already thought of. And he's more real than you are. If you were to go into the presence of God and not be destroyed, you couldn't walk on the grass there. If there's grass, we don't know exactly what that looks like right now. You wouldn't matter enough. The reality is what happens in heaven changes everything that's on earth. And the crazy thing is, all of that being true, God says, I want to save these people. I don't want them to go into follow the path of corruption into death. I made them so that they would be with me. How does that happen? That Christ came, he joined in our human nature. He shares our nature, but not our sin. And then he bears the penalty of our sin. That's why he atoned. His blood was shed, not for him. He's perfect. For us. So that we would not be destroyed by our sins. So that he could then, having joined with us and atoned with our sin, atoned for our sins, could go into heaven itself and represent us. For him to be in the presence of God and say, Father, it's me and all my people. And to be brought into that family, into that ongoing experience of love. And having done that, Christ having gone into heaven and now being in the presence of God, saying, I am here, fully accepted, with my people. Having done that once there, it is done for all time. Nothing else needs to happen. Verse 25, it was not to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then Jesus would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is what Jesus has done. He has come from real reality to bring us shadows back with him, that we could really be in the presence of God. What is he doing now as he represents us in heaven? Saying, Father, I've atoned for them. Their sins will be remembered no more. They are fit to be with you now. He's representing us, and what he's doing now is applying that heavenly reality to the earth as he calls people into this reality. This is the right way for us to think. Right? Superstitious people in the past would look to the stars to see what was written there, because that was real and would affect what was on the earth. That was the way that they thought. And they were right in one sense and wrong in another. They were right that heaven is the real place where things really happen, and it determines everything else. They were foolish in thinking that they could understand and make use of it in that way. What Jesus taught us was the right way to do this. In Matthew 6, he said, pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see the correspondence? He says, we ask God to act here because he's already done it in heaven. And we're eagerly awaiting the full consummation of that all being applied. Which brings us to our last point. What does that look like? When we realize that God is in heaven and he does whatever he wants, what will that look like in the end? And Hebrews tells us that Christ will return to save. Verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And we could ask some questions here. We're told very plainly, you get one life. And when that comes to an end, on whatever terms it comes to an end, then we face the judgment. I think in our age, we don't like this. Our intuitions are, why not give more time? Why not give more chances? Why not something like reincarnation? What about a system of infinite opportunity to improve? And I'll admit that sounds very appealing. It really does. But one, the scriptures don't say that. And we can think a little bit. This is not exhaustive. But the reality is, if we understand what the scriptures are telling us, that simply isn't possible. In a creation that is subject to futility and corruption, all of the motion is away from God. That is the natural spiritual gravity, is towards death, moving away from God. To think otherwise is to underestimate the extent of sin and corruption. They can't be overcome on earth. There's nothing that we can do to reverse that direction. Instead, what we have is one life and a judgment that mirrors what Jesus himself has done. In other words, in the space of one lifetime, if you are united with Christ, if you put your faith in him and say, I'm going to take him up on his offer, I want to be united into that family, I want to be part of his bride, as he calls us to do, nothing else matters. That's the decisive action. The salvation that was accomplished in heaven is applied to you, and nothing, no amount of time, no set of circumstances, nothing can change it. The purifying and perfect Redeemer and representative, Jesus Christ, is enough to overcome everything. But if you do not put your faith in Christ, there is no amount of time that can change the outcome. There is no tool, no technique, no circumstance that can overcome your sin and corruption. Nothing can make the difference. You could be given the opportunity of infinite reincarnation, and I will tell you from Scripture, and as far as it goes, my experience, what will happen? You will get worse and worse and worse and worse. In fact, this is wildly speculative, I will admit. But if Adam and Eve had eaten from the fruit of the tree of life after they sinned, they would have existed forever in a state of corruption. That's what would have happened. So God barred the way and said, no, we're not doing that. You have to die and be judged, because that could actually resolve something. That could bring an end to the sin and corruption, and the blood of Christ could set you free from it. So, more could be said, but reincarnation is not the way. There's nothing we could do on earth that would change this reality. But what Jesus is doing, having accomplished salvation in heaven, is to apply this continually, betrothing people to himself, saying, you can be united with me and then be in the presence of God in heaven itself forever. This is why Jesus uses the language of marriage over and over again to describe salvation. And as I said, that's why we were created male and female, so that marriage itself, as it's supposed to be, would reflect this reality. Because what Jesus does is he unites, or to use the old English term, marries. That's what marry means. You can marry all kinds of things. We reserve it for the human union now, but it wasn't always that way. We should speak old English. No, we shouldn't. But it's beautiful and it's interesting. No, what he has done is he has married together the human nature and the divine nature in his person, and promised that heaven and earth will be united. That heaven and earth, which are now separate and distinct, one corrupt and one not, will be united and brought together. He described himself as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. That we would be in union with him. Everything that he has would be ours. Even the parables he told. He told parables about virgins waiting for the groom to return. And when the earth finally passes away, that waiting will come to an end. And everyone whom Jesus has called will be with him. And we can come to know him and experience that cleansing and atoning work now. It can happen in a moment. It does happen in a moment. We don't always perceive that moment. We are spiritually dull. We don't always know when it happens. But it does happen in a moment as he calls you to be part of his bride, as he betroths sinful human beings to himself and does all that it takes and has accomplished these things in heaven to cleanse and save us by his own blood. So what we do now is we live in this waiting period. We live with hope in that one-time sacrifice, and as Paul, as he describes the Lord's table, which we'll get to in a moment, to proclaim the death of Jesus until he returns. He came once to die and atone, and once will come again to bring it all to completion. That means that right now, if you're in Christ, that we know who he is, and we know who we are. He's the creator who's forever blessed. The sinless Lamb of God, we are the sinful humanity that he has purified to be his own. We know where he is. He is in heaven, and we know where we are and where we are bound. He will return to bring us back. We know what this life is for. The whole point of this life is to make that contact, to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I accept your sacrifice for me. I put my faith in you. To live by that faith and proclaim his grace. One question I want to address before we end, though. This is not directly in the text, this text, other New Testament texts. But the question is, what happens? This language is so strong. Jesus will return, and when he returns, the earth will dissolve and be no more. Even the heavens will come to an end. And he will make a new heavens and a new earth that are united, because God will be on earth with his people with no hindrance, no barrier. There will be no sin. There will be no sorrow. There will be no memory of those things. It will be heaven, the real deal, in the presence of God. And it says that when he comes, he will save all of his people. And so you might say, it's been a long time. What happens in the meantime? What happens before that day? If our bodies die before he returns, what happens then? And this is what the scriptures teach us, that God's gracious intention toward his people is not thwarted by death. It can't be. Death has been overcome for us. Sin and death have been overcome in heaven. And so when death does sever us from bodily life on earth, what God does is he graciously brings his people into his presence immediately. His intention is to be with his people. And so he brings us into his presence because Jesus is already there. Hebrews has already said he's the forerunner, which means we are the afterrunners. Maybe this would be a great illustration next week when the marathon is going on. So where he is, we must be. It must be true. And if we are not bound by earth anymore, then that is where we will go by God's will. And what will happen there? I don't know. I don't know what that looks like. None of us does. Even Paul, he says, well, I know this guy who went there, but I don't know anything about what it meant. It's beyond our experience now. But Paul knew enough to say, I'd rather be there. If God would bring me home to be in his presence, that's better than anything that could happen on earth. But if he wants me to be here and serve him, then I want to do what he wants me to do. This is where we all live now, if we understand what reality really is. What do we do there? I don't know, except this. We wait with him for the rest of his will to come to pass. I mean, do you understand what that means? That to be in God's presence before the accomplishing of his will is not as good as when his will is fully accomplished. The saints in heaven are still crying out, God, how long, O Lord, until all of this finally comes to pass? But it's better than anything we know now. And we might take a lesson from that, that it only can get better from there. Not some static, boring. No, we will finally be dealing with reality. real reality, full of the infinite glory of God. And when that finally happens, a new heavens and a new earth will be made to provide the suitable context for the joyful union of God with his people forever. This is what Jesus has accomplished in heaven. This is what he's representing us there for, so that what's true of him right now will finally and fully be true for us as well. Please pray with me. Our Lord God, this is a wonderful thing, meaning it's beyond our comprehension, especially when we reflect upon our own creatureliness, our own corruption, and our own sin. Praise be to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished this for us, which we can scarcely believe, but we do put our faith in him and give thanks. In the name of Christ, amen.